Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. We begin our reading there tonight. Romans 3 verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Father, now in thy precious name we bow, and we earnestly desire, as we multiply words upon this sacred text, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart will be acceptable in thy sight, and that thy name will be glorified, and will get a fresh glimpse of the gracious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. How holy thou art, how loving and righteous and just are all thy ways, and will praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we saw that the greatest demonstration of God's holy wrath is in the person and work of our Lord Jesus at the cross on Calvary's Hill. For there God the Father poured out upon his Son, our substitute, his holy wrath, and Christ endured it for all who will ever believe in him. Therefore, as we read in the book of Romans, God is just, yet he is the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. On the cross, salvation was accomplished. God remains just. Man receives mercy, and God is glorified. So that when we come over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 9, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And what a wondrous thing is that portion to realize that we are saved from wrath through Christ. Because that wrath, the holy wrath of God, was endured by our substitute. Now, tonight we want to again consider God's holy wrath. And we want to consider questions that often arise concerning the holy wrath of God and mistakes that are made in the thinking of many in regards to the wrath of God. The first mistake that many make in relation to the wrath of God is they try to contrast the New Testament God of love. For God appears on the pages of the New Testament as a God of love, for God so loved the world. And they try to contrast the God revealed in the New Testament as a God of love with the God revealed in the Old Testament as a God who is angry many times at his people. And it has been spoken of by some that Jesus is the one who conquers Jehovah, the wrathful God. Well, our Lord Jesus is Jehovah. There is no difference between the Old Testament and the New. The Jehovah, God of the Old Testament, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, tonight at the Lord's Supper, our brother read from Exodus chapter 3, and then again from John chapter 8, declaring and using the words of the Lord, before Abraham was, I am. Our Lord declared, He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And the close of that great statement concerning the assurance of a believer and the security of the believer. In John 10, our Lord in verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. In other words, they are one in character. Jesus is loving and kind. The Father is loving and kind. They are one in character. So we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we read in Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. What the Father is, the Son is. Our Lord Jesus could say to Philip in John 14, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, just as a father displayed anger on occasion under the Old Testament economy, so the Son of God displayed anger when he was here on earth. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, he looked upon the people with anger. You remember in the incident where the man had the withered hand. He looked upon them with anger because he was grieved. He was grieved at their unbelief. In John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, it was a Passover. And coming into the temple, he found the rip-off artists there, the money changers, taking advantage. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers. Jesus got angry. He got angry like his Father, and rightfully so. Now, you cannot help but notice that when our Lord was here in the first Advent, when he was here, his wrath was restrained. To a large extent, it was veiled. But it won't be that when he returns. And I invite you to turn with me tonight to the Gospel the Book of Revelation, chapter 6. And we want to read just a few verses concerning the coming again of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 6, I just want to say John chapter 6 all the time. Now, John wrote the book of the Revelation, but we're going to begin our reading at verse 12, and we'll read through verse 17. And we read this, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? People will pray in that day to the rocks and the mountains to hide them from what? From the wrath of the Lamb. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We read in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. But he's coming again. And when he returns, he's going to manifest his wrath upon all those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is so clear on this subject that when he returns in power and great glory, it's going to be a manifestation of his wrath. And we want to look at the reasons why. When he came the first time, the wrath of God was poured out on him. But when he comes a second time, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one of the grand themes of the New Testament is the coming again of the Lord. He's coming. In the 5th chapter of John, in the 22nd verse, we learn concerning the coming of the Lord that at that time it is Jesus, not the Father, who's going to sit as the judge. God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, Peter in the house of Cornelius, he says concerning our Lord Jesus that he's going to judge the living and the dead. The Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17 and verse 31, he says, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained. And he hath given assurance unto all in that he raised him from the dead. Matthew chapter 25, as our Lord presents those great parables concerning and relating to his coming. And in the parable of the sheep and the goats, it is our blessed Lord who invites the sheep into the kingdom. Come ye blessed of my Father. Enter the kingdom prepared for you. But he also is the one who's going to discharge the goats into everlasting fire. Don't make the mistake, friends, to presume upon God's grace by thinking that Jesus is not the Jehovah of the Old Testament. They are one and the same. Judgment, friends, God's holy wrath is not a blemish on his character. God's holy wrath is one of the perfections of God. You see, it is because we've heard so much of the love of God and so little of the wrath of God that we often have a wrong view of the Almighty One who sits upon the throne. Now, genuine love, friends, necessitates anger. Genuine love necessitates anger. In this world, if you love somebody, you'll hate anything and everything that is opposed to the object of your love. If you have a child and a dog bites your child, how do you feel toward the dog? How to bring a dog in, Lacey? I'll tell you. What I did to a dog, the neighbor's dog, is a big collie. He came into our yard and he bit my son. I ran at the dog, then I ran away from him. And then he turned on me and he came for me. And when he did, I turned around and gave him a kick. I kicked him right behind the front legs. And when I did, that dog that weighed almost 100 pounds went up in the air and turned over and ran home. And I went over and told the owners of the dog to tie that dog. I told him what he did. About 2 o'clock the next morning, I awoke. I couldn't sleep. Oh, my foot ached. I thought it was broken. I said to my wife, I said, I don't know, but my foot is terrible. I said, get one of those elastic bandages and tie it tight. And which she did. And then I took two Enesons and went to sleep. Never had any problem since. And 2 days later, the dog died. You see, if you love somebody, you hate anything. We have mothers today against drunk drivers. How do you feel about drunk drivers? I tell you, you can't love them. They destroy others. I hope you feel anger toward those. Now, beloved, the Word of God tells us that God has set His love upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever opposes God's Son becomes God's enemy. And man without Christ, the man who has never bowed the knee to Him, the one who has never trusted Him as Lord and Savior, that person is an enemy of God. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. I was His enemy. But you see, God has also set His love upon His elect people. A people whom He has chosen for Himself. And that's you and me, if you believe in Christ. And whoever opposes us brings God's anger upon Himself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, we read this. It is a righteous thing for God to recompense trouble to them that trouble you. That's why we can rest in full assurance of faith. We don't need to defend ourselves. God will take care of it. But there's a second mistake. And the second mistake is this, that people view God's mercy as His duty rather than His privilege. They view God's mercy as His duty rather than His privilege. I remember a number of years ago, a lady in Chapel Hill, as we were discussing the scriptures, she made the statement. She says, God owed man to save him. Oh, I should never say that again. Don't you ever say that again. God owed man nothing but judgment. The Word of God tells us in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, God spared not the angels that sinned. Never forget that. And that's why the 8th Psalm in the 2nd chapter of the Hebrews says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? We have cliches that we use today. One of the cliches is to err is human, to forgive is divine. And that means that God's role in the universe is to be the great pardoner of all man's sins. And man thinks he has a license to sin, and he doesn't realize that God is going to bring every work into judgment, and man must stand before a holy God. They mistake God's mercy and God's grace for His justice. They forget that God is just as well as that God is love. This is one of the reasons why man hates the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election simply teaches that out of a world of sinners, God has chosen to save some, else all would be lost. That's what the doctrine of election teaches. And he did it sovereignly, and he did it powerfully, otherwise all would be lost. John Nelson Darby, in his synopsis of the books of the Bible, if you haven't read Darby on Romans chapter 9, if you have Newell's work on Romans chapter 9, Newell quotes Darby in a footnote verbatim. Darby says this. Darby says, God retreated into his sovereignty in order that he might save some. Otherwise, all would be lost. When you study the doctrine of election, you learn that it is the elect who receive mercy and grace. The non-elect receive justice. That's what the Word of God teaches. Romans 9:14 takes in man's attitude toward the doctrine of election. And he says, is there unrighteousness with God? And the answer comes back, God forbid. There's no unrighteousness with God. Is God unfair? No, he says. God is not unfair. I will choose to have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. You see, mercy is God's privilege. It is not his duty. God is fair with everybody. And with some, he is more than fair. He's merciful. I'm going to say that again. God is fair with everybody. And with some, he's more than fair. He's merciful. See, Psalm 51 verse 4 says, as the psalmist confesses his sin to the Lord, he says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Let me illustrate this. R.C. Sproul, the theologian, was a college professor. He was a professor of English literature. And at the beginning of the semester, he told the students that he requires 3 term papers in the first semester. And the most of their grade depends on that term paper being turned in, finished, on time. He said the first one is due September 30th. The second one is due October 30th. The third one is due December the 6th. So when September the 30th rolled around, 25% of the class was late. And they begged for mercy. He gave them mercy. He said, I'll give you 1 week to produce it. So that was wonderful. October the 30th came. And you know, in college, by this time, football games are in full swing and all the other things. Oh boy, 40% of the class was late. Oh, they begged for mercy. And he manifested mercy to them. He gave them another 10 days. Well, December the 6th came. Boy, 50% were late. You know what he said? No mercy. No mercy. You should have heard them howl. You're not fair. He said, I'm absolutely fair. I told you when it was due. I told you that most of your grade depended upon it. Two times I manifested mercy toward you. But now, there's no mercy. Mercy is not a duty. It is a privilege. It is a privilege that, and it's in the hands of the one who shows it. Mercy is a prerogative of the one who offers it. And you see, God said to Moses, the time came in the life of Moses when Israel had sinned in Exodus 32, making a golden calf. And in Exodus 33, Moses is in intercession before the Lord for them. And he makes that great statement in verse 18. He says, I beseech thee, Lord, show me thy glory. And God says to him, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass before you. And the Lord covered Moses with his hand, and what did he say? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Oh, beloved, don't presume on the mercy of God. It's at the prerogative of the one who extends the mercy. And God has extended his mercy toward sinful men. He manifested it at the cross of Calvary when he caused his holy wrath to fall upon his beloved Son. And he endured the wrath of God. And God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man he hath ordained. The people came to the Lord, as recorded in Luke 13. And they wanted to tell him of what happened to certain people upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. And he said, do you think that those people were sinners above all else, above other men? He said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. He said, upon or those whom Pilate mingled their blood, he killed them at the altar, and their blood went along with the sacrifice. Were they sinners above all others because they experienced that? He said, no. He said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Oh, let me ask you tonight, do you understand what the Word of God means when it says the wages of sin is death? When men stand before God, they're going to realize that the wages of sin is death. And then they will have no more questions about the justice of God. And the more you and I understand the truth that the wages of sin is death, the more amazed we'll be at God's love and mercy. Why did God ever love me? That's one of the most humbling things that you ever can think about. There was nothing in me to make God love me. I was lost. And you want to know something else? He knew all about me when he set his love upon me. And you want to know something else? He'll never change his mind about me. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. I read in Romans 11 and verse 29. I'm amazed at the love and mercy of our God. The only thing that keeps a sinner out of hell tonight is God's mercy, which the sinner tempts every day by accusing God of not being fair. God is fair with all men. And thank God, with some of us, He's been more than fair. He's been merciful. Beloved, the only time that God can ever be accused of injustice is at the cross of Calvary. There's no reason why the Son of God should die. But what did God do? God laid on Him the iniquity of us all, in order that He might have mercy on me. Oh, we need to apply this truth. Let me just use application number one tonight. If you're outside of Christ, you don't love Jesus. He's not the Lord of your life, and unless you repent, you will perish. On the day of judgment, only hell will be deserved. Heaven, friends, is received as a free gift. And it's offered today. Heaven is received as a free gift. In the day of judgment, only hell will be deserved. Very quickly, application number two. You need to rest in God's justice in times of doubt. There are always times that we really don't know the way out. In times of trial, we must rest in God's holiness and justice. Now, in times of trial, we may ask a lot of questions. Why is my child sick? Why is my mother smitten with cancer? Why did I lose my job? Why did the baby die? Why must I suffer like this? You know, God may not answer our questions, but as we rest in His justice, we learn something. We learn what Abraham learned in Genesis 18. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In times of doubt, we rest in His holy justice. God does not answer our questions, but He reveals Himself, and we rest in His justice and holiness. You see, the justice of God is an article of our faith. We believe that. And faith trusts where sight can't help us. In times of doubt, we trust Him. And one of the great verses of Scripture that is a solid foundation under our feet is Romans 8:32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall He not also with Him also freely give us all things? Application number three. Because God is holy and just, you can praise Him for His love and mercy. when we read, God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You see, it's until you understand his holiness, you will not rejoice in his love, and you really won't appreciate it. It's the holy wrath of God, when understood, that makes you enjoy and relish his holiness. This is one of the reasons that I enjoy the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. Here it's our privilege, friends, to, at the beginning of the week, to meditate upon God's holiness, God's justice, God's love, as revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. With that glorious privilege that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we show forth his death until he comes. God is just, and yet he is the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And that glorious grace of our Lord is available to all who come to him. And he gave us the promise, him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. For there is a welcome, there's a cleansing, and there's a remission of sin when we come to the Lord of glory, the Savior of sinners. At the Lord's Supper, we express our appreciation, not only for God's holiness, but for God's love revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, how do you view God's holiness? Do you thank God day by day that he's holy and that he will not clear the guilty? Hell is deserved, but heaven is received as a free gift, and it's available to all who come. No one can ever say to God, God is not fair. God is fair to everybody. To some, he is more than fair. He manifests his mercy. And the nice part about it, he manifests his mercy to everyone who comes. Don't ever say, it's God's fault that I'm lost. God says, you come tonight and I'll save you. And he will. And if you fail to come, it's your fault, not God's. Because his mercy is available. He says, come. Don't presume upon his mercy. Believe that when God says, there's a day coming when it will be too late, he means it. It's like the term paper for R.C. Sproul. Two times he extended mercy, but the third time, no. That's the date. And God hath appointed a day. Don't presume on his mercy. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of thy dear Son, we stand in amazement that you're just, and yet you're the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Help us, O God, to lay hold of these truths, to rejoice in them, and to magnify thee, the God of all grace. Take this word tonight. Search our hearts. If there are any who have not believed in thee, give them restlessness. May they know no rest and may they know no peace until they genuinely come to you with an open heart, desirous of your mercy, aware of thy holy wrath. Upon thine own that have truly believed in thee, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide with a new sense of thine infinite grace and matchless love. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.